and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed for evermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now we know that God has promised to bless the public reading of his precious and his holy word. We have been seeing over these days that the second epistle, this second epistle, was written by the Apostle Paul to the assembly that God had used him to plant, which is in the city of Corinth, and is recorded for us. The events of the planting of it are in the book of Acts chapter 18. Paul had gone with weakness and fear and much trembling, and God has used his gospel ministry to see souls saved. I love to read the account in Acts 18. Listen to what it says. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's the order of Romans chapter 10, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and they were baptized. That brings in Acts chapter 2. Of having received the word, they were baptized. That was talked about a little in the conference, you may remember, but it's worth underlining just as we pass it by now. So the assembly was planted, and in the first epistle, Paul deals with the planting of the assembly in particular. He uses two metaphors. He says, I laid the foundation. That is, he is speaking of the fact that as a wise master builder, the word is the word from which we get our English word architect. He laid the foundation. Then we have, of course, the other metaphor that is used by the apostle. He says, I have planted. So we read of the planting of an assembly. It's quite a scriptural expression to use from 1 Corinthians 3, or the laying of the foundation. Paul himself had done that, but God had used others to help the work along. So he said, I have planted, but Apollos watered. And when he speaks about laying the foundation, he says, I have laid the foundation, but another buildeth thereon. The Lord Jesus enunciated that principle. You remember in John chapter 4, he said, others have labored, and ye are entered into their labors. So whilst we have nothing to do with planting the assembly in West Richmond, for instance, God has given us the privilege, just over a few days, to help to build upon a foundation that has been previously laid. We should always remember, dear brethren and sisters, to use the same material as the brethren used when they first laid the foundation. Not to change things, to remember that. But that we must not stay with tonight. I want us now to notice that when we read the first epistle, the apostle is emphasizing the fact that there was in the assembly at Corinth a man who should have been out. And so there was moral sin in the assembly. And the advice of the apostle, the apostolic advice is, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Leaven was leavening the lump. That leaven must be put out. That's what happened in Exodus 13. When leaven was first introduced in the scripture, they put leaven from their houses before they could observe the Passover. That's why when you come in 1 Corinthians 5 to those words, he says, a little leaven, leaven of the lump, put away that leaven, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not the breaking of bread, that's the feast of unleavened bread. and he was looking for cleanness. Unleavened bread always reminds us of purity, the putting away of evil. He was looking for cleanness in the assembly that had become polluted by the mortal sin. The Galatian epistle teaches that leaven is not only moral, sometimes it's doctrinal. So the apostle uses exactly the same expression, a little leaven leaveneth the lump, in the Galatian epistle, showing that the assembly must be clean morally and it must be clean doctrinally. But I must not give a lengthy discussion now on these things, because our time is up, nearly up, for us to start the Bible reading. The first epistle had a man in who should have been out. The second epistle had a man out who should have been in. And we've looked at that already. Now there are three parts to this epistle, and with this I'm going to very soon conclude my remarks. In the first section, chapters 1 to 7, we have the truth of forgiveness, where we have that man who needed to be forgiven, that he said, confirm your love to him, forgive him. And you remember how that the apostle gives advice how to deal with him, forgiveness. In chapters 8 and 9, he deals with the truth of fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of giving. But in these final chapters we have turned to this week, in chapters 10 to the end, he deals with the subject of faithfulness, the faithfulness of the servant of God, who was being very, very seriously challenged. Men had come into Corinth, and they had said, Paul isn't all he seems to be. They had said, they were questioning his apostleship. And they were, in fact, trying to undermine the authority that God had given to him. And so we have seen already, when we come to these chapters, these are the problems that were there. Now, when we looked, you remember, at chapter 10, we mentioned, at least in the introduction the other day, that in chapter 10, we have what we might call put the servant and his conflict. And we looked at that a little last night, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. In chapter 11 tonight, we have the servant and his counterfeits, and we're going to look at some of the counterfeits. Tomorrow night, we'll be thinking of chapter 12, where we have the servant and his communion. He was caught up to the third heaven. He saw and heard things which is not lawful for a man to utter. And in chapter 13, we have the servant and his confirmation. That's not the confirmation of Christendom, but the strengthening, the confirmation that we look at when we get to it, God willing, on Friday night. So tonight now let's turn to chapter 11 and briefly divide it, and then I'll say a little about each of the sections as we come to. When we turn first of all to this chapter, I want you to notice it divides into two main sections. Verses 1 to 15, we have what I have called tonight the plans of Satan. The plans of Satan. We're going to find that Satan figures in this chapter, particularly in this first part. You'll notice that in verse 2 he's spoken about as the serpent. And you'll notice that in verse 14 he's spoken about as Satan. No doubt we'll get some discussion and maybe some questions about Satan. So we'll not say any more at the moment. Verses 1 to 15, the plans of Satan. Then we come to the second part of the chapter. That is from verse 16 to 33, where we have the pretensions of men. And we shall see that men were setting themselves up, and setting themselves up against the godly servant that had planted the assembly. They were wanting to undermine his authority. So in these verses we have what we might call the pretensions of men. Now let's subdivide that. If you look at verses 1 to 9, we're going to think about the Satan corrupting. Verses 1 to 9, we have Satan corrupting. And when we come to verses 10 to 15, we find we have Satan counterfeiting. Satan corrupting, Satan counterfeiting. That's the plans of Satan we mentioned. When we come to the next big section, you'll notice that it's broken down like this. Verses 16 to 22, Paul makes a distinction between these men and himself. And he shows to us the distinction naturally. That's verses 16 to 22. Then in verses 23 to 27, he gives us the distinction spiritually. And finally, in verses 28 to 33, we have this distinction morally. Now, I'll try and explain those titles as we come to them, but I'm going to sit down now, and I'd just like to say a little about the big first section before we discuss it together. So first of all now, let us look. We're going to look at these first 9 verses. And in these first 9 verses, we're going to see that in this section, Paul himself, the apostle, he took no pleasure. First of all, I want us to notice he did not take pleasure in speaking about himself. Some men are always talking about themselves. But Paul didn't count it a joy or a pleasure to speak about himself. He makes that clear. But he is finding it in this chapter necessary to talk about himself a little because his authority was being undermined by these evil teachers. That is why, when you come to the beginning of the chapter and throughout it, did you notice in our reading, he talks about my folly. We read on a number of occasions, he said, and the brackets are there, you will have noticed them, I speak as a fool. He didn't want to use these arguments, but these were the arguments of men. So in part, he took them up on their own ground. And we'll see that as we continue. So that's the first thing for us to keep in our mind as we come to these early verses. His person and his work was being undermined by these men. And if a man's motives and ways and his aims are blackened, then the testimony that he presents is also discredited. So that's why he's defending his apostleship. He is defending his own apostleship. We've got to keep that in mind as we come to these verses. Now, when we look at verses 1 to 9, we've said that we have here the plans of Satan, and here in these 9 verses, we have Satan corrupting. Now, just look a moment, and then we'll go right into it together. The apostle says, I want you to bear with me in my folly, this folly of having to take the argument up in this language. So he says, now, the reason I want you to bear with me is I'm jealous. But he's not jealous of the men. It's a godly jealousy. Can you see that in verse 2? I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Because he said, I've espoused you to one husband, and that is Christ. And he said, I want to see you presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. But they were listening to the evil teachings of men, and they would lose their purity. It's a figure that's being used. And he's showing that if they listened and gave their ears, and they gave their hearts, and indeed their practices eventually, to this teaching, they would lose the purity that is in Christ. And so you'll notice he talks about espousal and then presentation. I take it the espousal was at their conversion. I espoused you as a chaste virgin when the assembly was planted. But the presentation will be at the Lord's coming. He wants to see them as pure when the Lord comes, as they were when God saved them. What is the danger? It's the difficulty. It's in verse 3. It's the serpent. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, Paul says, your minds can be corrupted. Now that word minds is the thoughts of your minds could be corrupted from the simplicity that the simplicity of doctrine, which is in Christ. For these men are preaching another Jesus. And they're talking about things that are different to what you heard. That's the substance of verse 4. Now, I think I've said enough to introduce the section, and we'll go on down now, verses 1 to 9. And the only thing I would say is, brethren, as we said in at the conference, please don't start at verse 9. Or even at verse 4. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter, but we'll have to move on. We've got a big chapter, so we've got to keep moving. And what you have got to do, if you don't mind, is when I ask you to move on, be prepared to do it, because you'll complain if we don't get to the end. So that's one of my responsibilities, to bring us to the end. So let's then begin and notice first that this matter to God is probably not in the text in verse 1. You'll notice Mr. Darby omits it. Many of the reliable versions do omit it. Would to God. The idea seems to be that he's saying, I would that ye could bear with me a little when I engage in folly. And it's a calculated folly. He's taking this argument, and what he's really saying, bear with me please, I'm going to take a rather unusual argument. You've not read about it like this in the epistle before, but this is the way it's going to go, because of the sort of detractors that are all about you and are challenging.
Why did Paul not let the Lord vindicate?
Well, I think it's because it was the fact that the apostles' work was going to be undermined by the teaching of these men. And if it was undermined, then it really undermined the standing of so many of the New Testament epistles and of the New Testament assemblies that were planted by him. Paul was personally prepared to be humble. He was a man who was prepared to be trodden on in one sense, if it was only a personal thing. But when it represented his work, it was the work of God. You happy with that? I believe that's what it is involved. It's a good question. It's a very important point.
The whole assembly testimony was at stake.
Exactly.
It wasn't just Paul himself. And I think that would be the reason.
That's right. Absolutely. The whole of assembly testimony, and as I say, remember these letters which God was guarding, because these were going to be enshrined within the pages of the inspired volume. So all of that was important. You were going to raise another point there.
I was just going to say that the Corinthians, and particularly those that were false, were boasting. And as it were, Paul confronts them on their own level.
Yeah.
I couldn't help but think of David going into the valley of Elah in 1 Samuel 17.
Right.
He takes the enemy's own sword, and with the enemy's own sword defeats the enemy.
That's good.
He takes Goliath's head off with his own sword. And that's just exactly what Paul is going to do in these chapters.
A very good Old Testament illustration. Thank you.
Would you accept, too, brother, that the expression there says, a little in my folly, or for a little folly,
yes,
is not only the thought of the things that are taken up, but the time that is spent in doing it is what the word folly embraces. It's more than just talking about things that well might otherwise never have been brought up, but time that might have been used for far more profitable things their benefit.
Yes, that's true. That's true. It was sad that he had to deal with it at all. That's what you're implying. That's very helpful. Yes, thank you. I think if we're happy with that thought in verse 1, we should keep moving already and come into verse 2 and notice that the first great reason that he's going to use folly is this matter of his earnest godly jealousy that he has for them. He wants to see what was begun to be preserved in the same character. He doesn't want them to lose their spiritual and doctrinal purity. Now notice what he says about that. For I am jealous over you. See, we're going to see in verse 3, but I fear. But here it's jealousy. He has fear in the third verse, but he has jealousy in the second verse. This godly jealousy is the jealousy, literally, with the jealousy of God. Now, God is a jealous God. It's not jealousy as we think of it carnally or in a fleshly way. But jealousy means strong desire. And God has strong desires, and Paul has strong desires for the saints. Anything on that? Yes, it would be. Yes. Yes, there's a jealousy, you see, of love. The Song of Solomon speaks about that, doesn't it? And it's not so much a wrong jealousy, but a right jealousy. A strong desire to preserve that relationship. Now, keep that in mind.
I was just going to mention that it would have to use, also the terms that are used there, with our marital structure today, wouldn't really be appropriate to use it that way. So it would have to be a Jewish marital structure. They're espoused,
yes,
and then presented.
That's right. That's right. I have espoused you. That's right. As a chaste virgin to Christ. That's right. So that's why, you see, he's saying, I have espoused you to one husband. He's brought them to Christ, in other words. We can't press any detail in an illustration. which also answers to your point, I think, Brother Peter. But the point is that he's saying, I have espoused you to one husband. And what's the whole reason for this? That I may present you. The whole reason for espousal, if you think of it in its broadest term, is so that that person espoused is eventually going to be married and presented to the husband. Now, he's espoused them to Christ, and he wants to see them presented. It's the state in which they're presented that's the important thing in the verse, as a chaste virgin. He wants to see their spiritual purity maintained and protected.
The father in the Old Testament had the responsibility for the daughter between the espousal, the state and the marriage.
Yes.
That she would be faithful to her vows. And as in Paul looking on himself here as the father, he had the joy of pointing them to Christ.
That's nice.
And he wants now to have the privilege of presenting them a perfect way.
Yes,
in
you're quite
the
right.
Coming day.
You see, that's right. In general terms, you see, you know, even in our culture today, the father gives away his daughter and presents. There's a sense in which presentation is taking place at the wedding. So Paul was their spiritual father. He taught that in 1 Corinthians very clearly, chapter 4. He says, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So he was their spiritual.
Paul's belief in the institution of marriage.
Yes.
Well,
it does very much so.
He has been accused of being someone who perhaps didn't believe.
Yes.
Good illustration.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Absolutely. And I think we should also now come into verse 3 because it's all connected. He says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I think the figure of verse 2 must not be dismissed when we come to verse 3. And he's thinking of Eve in the garden, in her relationship to the husband to whom she has been presented. And what he's now saying is this, that he's just taking the figure a bit further on in its course, if you like. And he's saying, the danger that I see is that just like the serpent beguiled Eve, had been presented to her husband. Eve was married to her husband. But what the devil did, he came in and he made suggestions to Eve. And what he did, he brought her mind away from the one to whom she was married. And the late Mr. William True, Cardiff, a great man we had in the British Isles, used to say that the problem that took place in that garden was this. God had given a place of responsibility and headship to Adam. Not inferiority to Eve, not superiority to Adam, but headship. And what Eve should have done that day was, she should have said, I must ask my husband. She didn't do that. And what the serpent did, he beguiled her away. Now Paul says, that's my fear in my heart. I fear that just as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, through his craft, so your minds, notice the word minds, this is what we were looking at in the Bible readings. You remember the reasonings, the thoughts. The great bastion that the devil wants to get is our minds. And he was getting the minds of the saints in Corinth through philosophy and reasoning.
Just as the devil came in between Eve and Adam. So these false apostles were really coming in between Paul and his converts.
That's right.
Isn't that the idea?
Yes, they were, although I think it's an even higher, I'm not disagreeing what you say, except to say this, I think it's an even higher relationship that's being disturbed as well. That what the devil is doing through this evil teaching and these evil teachers is bringing the assembly away from its real relationship with Christ. Sure. For where you touch the truth, that is the simplicity of doctrine that's in Christ, because that's what he says, you see, the simplicity of doctrine that is in Christ. So he's really bringing the assembly away from Christ. So he's really destroying the bride-husband relationship. And you're quite right. If he does that, he disturbs the man, the father, who can present it.
Verse 22, closing verses, where Eve is mentioned again.
Well, there is a connection, as you know, that in that section we have the fact that just as the woman had fallen, so that we read she shall be saved in the sphere. I think it is in the sphere, not in the act of childbearing, but in the sphere of childbearing. So there is a relationship, but it's particularly here. It's even before that. It's childbearing isn't in view here. It's the relationship, the marriage relationship that's being loosened, if you like, between the bride and Christ. It's the intimacy of relationship that's being broken because the serpent has come in and destroying their thoughts, bringing their thoughts away from Christ.
You see that? Simplicity
there. What does that actually mean? Is that simple teaching or simple doctrine?
Yeah, I think it's the purity of doctrine, you see. It's the fact that it's the purity, the simplicity in the sense of it being pure, simply pure. And I think that's the thought that's mainly there. And what these men had done, they were bringing complication in. And they were saying, Paul isn't really an apostle at all. And that there are matters that you should be giving yourself to, which were quite foreign to the Word of God. And they were getting that it was reasonings, philosophy, and so on, speculation.
Some translated single-mindedness.
Well, that's the same idea. That's the same idea.
I would agree with the word simplicity. Many things to do with the contrast between the religious systems of the day, then, and now, and simplicity in the way we gather.
Oh, I think so. I think that's a very helpful point, that it really, when men try to build in their own thoughts, they tend to complicate what God gave in simplicity. And we have simple, basic truth to follow. Our problem, once we start to reason it and to try to make it fit what we think it should fit, we depart from God's original desire and what he has originally taught. So yeah, it's the simplicity, the purity, the single-mindedness of doctrine. On the Word of God. Yes. And he altered the Word. He wanted to bring them from the Word of God, and he wanted to alter the Word of God. Yes.
Is it all right, Father, to think of any other methods that Satan corrupted mind, that's his area, or his sphere of attack, really, is in our mind. That's all he can do. I know he did it with Peter, of course, we can know that time. He actually did it with Job's wife, you know, there's times when he moved in and used the almost aligned individuals and seeded their mind, first of all, and then used it, exactly to attack at the right time. But today, I just wondered, is it something that we should worry about, that he can corrupt the doctrine through our mind by seeding them in any way whatsoever?
Yes, I do think that there's a very solemn lesson in this matter that we should ever keep in mind. That is the purity and the simplicity of New Testament teaching that will maintain and strengthen any New Testament assembly. And I do think that the devil will do all that he can. There are Old Testament examples, but I would refer you, because of the time, we've got to keep moving in this chapter, as you appreciate, but I would refer you to what he said already in this epistle. See, in chapter 2, the apostle said in verse 17, we are not as the many which corrupt the word of God. See, the many. That's he's talking about these people he's going to develop, and he's developing now at the later part of the epistle. He says, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we. Then again, in chapter 4, the apostle says, in those early verses, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, we don't walk in craftiness, we don't handle the word of God deceitfully. So you can see Paul has really been sowing these seeds throughout the progress of the epistle. Now let's move, please, if we can, into verse 4, because our time is getting precious. For if he that cometh, now notice that he that cometh, do you remember we got it down to one man last night? You see, this is the same thing here again. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted. In other words, I take it what he is saying. Those who have come are not the same as the man who came. Paul came with a gospel that was based entirely on the word of God. These men have come with alterations. They've made differences. They've spoke of unusual things. Now he says, test the teaching by the word of God. And that's what I mentioned a minute ago. We should learn to build the same material. I didn't have it in my mind when I said it in the introduction, but it fits very well what we said, you remember, about John 4. Others have labored and ye are entered into their labors. One plants, another waters, and so on. So that it's important to build the same material. I think that's what's in verse 4.
I think, too, you look at this as a bit of help to me to understand. It does help some in the way the word other is used. For example, in our language, it is used both ways. You could use it, say, there's another car, meaning another one just like mine, or no, that's not mine, it's another one, a different car. For example, in the scriptures where the word another or other is used, and it is another of the same, and it's used in John, for example, 14, I'll send you another comforter, one of the same. But here the words in all cases is a different.
No, it's not.
No, it's not.
The first one... If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus is allos, that's another the same kind. And but after that it's heteros.
Yeah, okay.
It's another spirit in the other. Now I take it but there's a reason for that. What they did, they came and preached another Jesus of the same kind. They weren't stupid enough to bring in that all the wrong doctrine that comes to your door. They never tell you we don't believe in the blood of Christ. They don't come and do that. They say the things that you believe first. See the idea? So the allos word comes in first. But Paul has probed it deeper. You see what I'm getting at? And he probed it deeper and he said these men actually would have you receive a different spirit altogether. And these men would actually ask you to receive a different gospel altogether if you really give attention to it. Your point is very good about the words. You know.
I have it here that the other, that is the same word here. Yes.
Right. Okay. Good. Thank you. Now,
isn't it the fact that the devil came at the beginning with an element of truth?
That's the point.
But he brought along the error as well.
That's right.
That's the idea here.
That's the whole thing.
And with what our brother Dave was speaking about, the tactics of the devil, he hasn't changed.
Not one bit.
Because they worked in Genesis 3. And there's no reason why he would change. Because they're still working today.
That's right. Exactly. He's kept his tactics the same all the time. Now, so have we got that, the general trend, the drag of that verse, that it's the idea of these men coming. Now, if you keep that in mind, he says, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him, or you put up with it easily. But now look what he says in verse 5, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. In other words, now, there's two views on this. Some people think that what this means, Paul is saying, I was just as able as any of the original apostles. I don't think that's what's in view. It's actually the preeminent apostle. They've been called super apostles. These are the men, these men were claiming to be unusually gifted with a special message from God. And we get them at our doors, different sort of men today who make claims. Joe Smith and all the rest of it at the moment, you see. You get men who make claims of great revelation. They were coming into Corinth in that early day. I take it these. Now Paul says, but look what he is saying in verse 4. For I suppose I was not a whit behind those very chiefest apostles. In other words, they are in fact claiming something that's spectacular. But God had given to Paul, we'll see tomorrow night, revelations in the very heavens. God had saved him on the Damascus Road. He'd seen the Lord. Paul wasn't behind the apostles. we're going to see all the signs of an apostle were wrought by him.
Doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the least of the 12?
That's right.
So he's not contradicting himself.
That's a good point. Now, our brother, just in case you think he's trying to contradict me, he's not. He's showing that it can't be that first meeting. You got that? Now, what he's saying is it couldn't be the original apostle he's talking about because he says I'm the least of them.
So it must be the false apostle he's speaking about.
Exactly.
Is the word apostles not used in connection with others than the 12?
It is.
Yeah.
Oh, definitely.
Like Barnabas?
Yes, Barnabas in Acts 14 is called an apostle. But clearly here, these men were claiming, I take it, to be particularly super apostles. They were taking it, I think they were taking a place to put themselves above the man who planted the assembly. Would you think that?
Sure.
Yeah,
where did they come from, Brother Jim?
They came from Satan. Satan sent them anyway. Where they actually came from,
I don't know. I mean, they're relevant to the Corinthian assembly. Would they have been there whenever Paul was there for the 18 months? Or
I don't think so. I think they came in afterwards. I'm quite sure they came in afterwards. Because it seems to be a response to messages that he's heard, that he's writing.
There's almost a sarcasm here. That's a poor word to use. He uses the expression, who are in this surpassing degree. Surpassing degree.
Yeah. How did Mr. Darby read it?
That's what he has, in surpassing degree.
That's what he did, yes.
So he's definitely using a term that he's almost really, it's almost mocking them.
Yeah.
Because they were seeing themselves to be a super above all.
They were setting themselves up to be something special, yes.
Is there a little bit of a warning or a hint at the end of the verse here where he says he might well bear with them? In other words, there's a tinge of intolerance on their part. These men.
Yes, thank you. They did. I'm quite sure of that. And I think we'll see that as the chapter progresses. There seems to have been a big sympathy for these men by some. Not the whole assembly, but by some. Now, look at verse 6. But though I be rude in speech. Now, remember, Paul was not necessarily culturally and naturally rude in speech. But he had taken that decision that we saw last night to come with fear and trembling. And he wouldn't use the philosophy of man. And so he didn't speak with the wisdom of words. I take it all of that's included here. So he says, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. And they knew that Paul was a man that God had gifted in knowledge. But look what he says, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So in other words, his apostleship had been clearly demonstrated by his presence and ministry. And they knew that. They were saved through him. These other men hadn't seen anybody saved as far as we can see. But they were the product of his ministry.
And the thought of bearing a little folly, because in Proverbs we have the two verses together, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And the very next verse says, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So would it suggest that there is a time that the apostle felt that he could use both?
Very good. Yes, that's very nice. Thank you. I think it would be. You can see that with the two verses. Thank you, Ashley. Now, you can see then he's been thoroughly made manifest among you. We're going to get this again in chapter 12. We won't anticipate, our brother wouldn't let me for a moment. But I'll only say this. He does say in chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So he was manifest among them as an apostle. Now verse 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself? When I humbled myself among you, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. He says, can't you see that the very place I took in humility resulted in your salvation? And the very attitude that I took in coming in humility, God used it to bring you to Christ. There was no offense in that. I would have sinned against you if I'd done anything else, really.
In the thought of abasing himself, isn't he following the pattern of his master? What we were thinking about in chapter 8, verse 9.
That's very nice. Now.
Rich for our sakes, he became poor. He abased himself.
That's it. Exactly. So, he says, I have preached, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. Now notice that word freely is the operative word there. I'm sorry I'm keeping moving you on, because the time's long gone when I intended us to finish this section, and we want to try and keep moving on. But freely is important. Look, come into verse 8. I robbed other churches. Now, he didn't literally rob. This is a simile that he's using. He's really saying that I accepted help from other assemblies when I was laboring amongst you. He says, I took wages of them. In other words, they sent gifts to him to do you service. You were getting the benefit of my ministry, and others were supporting me. And you weren't putting anything into it. That's what that is. Now look at verse 9. And when I was present with you, and wanted, when I was in need, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia, that's Philippi. That's the gifts of Philippi. Philippians chapter 4. He said, they supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Now that's the end of that little section. Any comments, please, on verse 9?
Why he didn't get fellowship from the assembly, even though that 1 Corinthians 9 shows you that it's great for him. What can we answer that?
I'll answer it, but have you got anything you want to say, any suggestions? Right, well, I believe that the apostle, he would not take because he would not be chargeable to them. And I think these super apostles must have come in and made some demands. That's the only conclusion I can come to as he introduces it here. That they were looking for something out of it. But Paul himself is showing that in the true spirit of his master, he came to give. And he'd never taken from them. Spiritual assembly. He took from Philippi, where there was the odor of the sweet smell, and there's so little of problem apart from the disharmony that came in between two sisters in Philippi. He took from a spiritual assembly, or an assembly that was being touched by carnality, he didn't take from them. Yes. He wouldn't be under obligation to them. That's correct. Yeah. And it is a principle. It is a principle. And the Apostle Paul, remember, he knew, and he said to the Corinthians that it spoke about the oxen treading out the corn and so on, you remember? And the servant is worthy of his hire, but he wouldn't take from them, so he wouldn't be chargeable to them.
And he's looked himself, so it's not a sin today for a servant to work, is it?
It isn't. It isn't. There's no sin in a servant of God working. I stayed with a brother in the British Isles, in a little island off the British Isles, and he took a job as a milkman, not just to get money, but to get to know the people. When he went into that new area, he's not doing it now, but he did it for quite some time. There's absolutely nothing. Some would condemn him, say, oh, he's left the work. He wasn't. He was doing the work all the way around on his milk run, you know, and getting to know the people, and it's helped him in his work.
Would you?
Paul really didn't take any money. He was very fortunate, although he would have been entitled.
Quite so.
The Lord served, and he was very fortunate that he didn't, because in verse 12 it tells us that they would have used this as ammunition against him.
Quite so. Exactly. That's the whole point that we're going to come to next, as you say. That he's showing why he didn't do it as the thing develops.
Is there any reason why, other than the fact that Macedonia was the area where the churches responded, but is there any particular reason he uses Macedonia by name as far as having responded in the absence of their response? Is there anything to do with the conditions in Macedonia and it being even a greater sacrifice because of those conditions?
I think so. Macedonia was a place, as we know, we said the other day, it was the first incursion of the gospel into Europe. And it was the place where there was tremendous persecution. We said the other day, Paul got that wonderful vision of the man of Macedonia. But when he got in, there was no great gospel campaign. There was a few women by the river. But God saved a woman at the river. And then, of course, the young woman got saved. And then the earthquake. And then came the rods and the persecution. So that he was in great persecution. He comes to Thessalonica, and he gets persecution again. So that he tells the Thessalonians about what happened with the Philippians, and the Philippians gave out of their deep persecution, and I think that's a lot to do with it. Ashley.
I'm a little alarmed by the expression in verse 8, which perhaps would attribute to perhaps the manner and the spirit in which he's talking throughout this chapter, and perhaps this is the folly that he's also referring to in verse 1 when he talks about wages. We don't normally talk about wages, nor do the Lord's servants talk about wages. We talk about scholarship, we talk about an offering, we put it in such a nice, light, scriptural way. This is right down to the brass tacks.
It is.
Getting paid.
Yeah.
For work done.
Yes.
Could it be an inference that these other people that had come in were actually getting wages? That's what he's talking in their language.
Well, I've got a suspicion that is part of the answer to that question. I sort of half implied that a few minutes ago, that I do believe that that's there. But the other thing, of course, is that we know that when the apostle speaks of this matter in the first epistle, he shows quite clearly that there was, in fact, a responsibility upon the saints. If we have ministered unto you in carnal things, then you should minister to us in spiritual things. Paul makes that clear. He enunciates the principle. So I take it in that sense there's a requiting of one to the other, which is in the idea term wages. But I rather fancy what you've said, because that's what I felt myself, that there was the possibility that there were men who were almost setting up what the secular world today, the secular religious world has today. They have a system of wages. But we don't believe it. It could be, except we've got to see it in its context in connection with the first epistle and the other passages that deal with the subject.
In support of that too, the expression "I robbed other churches" is actually "I spoiled other assemblies." So it could literally be a play on words or using the very accusations that were made against him for Corinth.
Oh, I think it is that, as we said earlier. It's a sort of simile he's using, really. He literally didn't rob, no. You know, but nevertheless you can see the intent of the
thought that these false apostles were perhaps demanding a wage.
Yes.
And then they were saying, Paul, he wasn't an apostle at all, because he never took money.
No.
No, he couldn't be an apostle, because he never even took money from.
Exactly. Exactly.
Isn't that the point?
That's the point. Mm. Now, I'm going to take you, please, into verses 10 to 15 for a few moments. We're definitely not going to get this chapter finished by 9 o'clock. The way we're going on, but it's been very profitable, of course. Let's look at verses 10 to 15. The serpent counterfeits. The Satan counterfeiting. Now, notice that he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth was. So he's saying, you need this approach at the moment, sadly. So he says, why? Because I don't love you. Well, God knows that. And he told them already in the first epistle, he loved them dearly as my beloved children. I warn you. But what I do, look at verse 12. What I do, that I will do, that I may cause occasion off from them which desire occasion. They want an occasion to glory. And he says that they may be found even as we. But the reason, the problem, the whole problem is here. He comes out very clearly in verse 30. For such are false apostles. Now here the men are not identified by name, but identified by the place they take. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. And yet they transform themselves into the apostles or apostles of Christ. The article is not really there. Apostles of Christ.
In verse 12. That these false apostles would really have liked Paul to have taken money, so that they would have said, "Well, we're the same as he."
Yes,
is that?
Oh, I'm sure that's right. That's right. I think they would have liked that very much, because then the next thing is they would have been accusing him of making his father the same.
Yes.
But he's showing that he's saying it's not that he won't take money here, but it's the fact that he's boasting in the matter. He's boasting in that matter so that he'll take the occasion from those who want an occasion to challenge him and to rob his reputation.
False apostles, deceitful workers.
think you, if I'm just say, I know you weren't here last night. Last night we talked about this, and we were pointing out that in this epistle you've really got three groups. You've got the assembly at Corinth itself, and you've got some who had lent their ears to these false teachers, but you've got the false teachers, which is what you're asking about now. Now, we know, and we can't discuss this yet, but it'll come tomorrow night, at the end of chapter 12, he says, when I come, I will bewail many which have sinned already. They've not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, the lasciviousness which they have committed. And it's quite clear from the language that is used in chapter 12 that they're not saved at all. So that these false apostles were actually false in that they were duplicitous. They were not saved at all.
See, I'll make sure with the Hebrew letter, three groups there as well.
Yes. Well, that is quite true. And it may well be that there are some of these men. I wouldn't dispute that for a moment. I'm only saying they're not saved. They're not believers. They could well be the apostates of the Hebrews. We couldn't prove that, but it may well be right.
The end of verse 14 supports your view, I think,
That's right. Good. I'm glad you're bringing us into that. Let's talk about it. They have transformed themselves into the apostles or into apostles of Christ. They're not apostles. They've transformed themselves into it. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, his servants, these are not the servants of Christ. They're the servants of Satan. That's your point. Very good.
This one, Lord, himself, brother, both Pharisee the same way. He said he is the of Abraham, our father, and yet he is called the year of your father, the devil. He didn't say year of your father, Adam. He said year of your father, the devil. He went right to the source of
quite so.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And verse 13 and 14, the word transforming is showing that there was no inward change.
That's right.
It was all an outward change.
It's an external thing. It's very helpful. Oh, yes, the place was not in the assembly. And I think that's what he's saying, going to say in chapter 12. We'll see that some other time. Now, sorry? Well, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now I take it that the first example of that is in the Garden of Eden. That in the Garden of Eden it is well known that the curse that was given to the serpent was that thou shalt take a place on my belly, you remember. You see, he's going to be brought down. And it's generally believed, and I believe it's right, that the serpent was probably one of the most beautiful beasts that would have been upright. So that he would be like an angel of light when he came into that garden. There would have been something about him. And I think that's what's in view. I think it's a reference back to the garden again. And he's transformed himself into an angel of light. He indwelt the serpent, of course, but nothing wrong with the serpent. It was a beautiful beast. But because of the curse, God said it would. But it was in appearance like a body, an angel of light.
Take it to the thought, it's an angel of light is in fact in the garden a messenger of truth. That's what he transformed himself, and yet it wasn't truth.
No.
Even the term that's used, the name Satan or the adversary, adverse to everything that is God and of God, that he literally comes in here making himself out to be something that he is not. In fact, he is the opposite. So these men, consistent with that, are seeking to appear to be one thing when in fact they are the opposite. So that likewise supports that.
Oh, I believe that. Yeah. But are you happy with what I've said about that? You look a bit doubtful. Just a minute, but just a moment, if you don't mind.
You know, Brother Jim, it would be hard to prove that the serpent was upright before the fall. Not too much to go on.
Well, he's brought down to his belly. It says that quite clearly. In the book of Genesis. Upon thy belly thou shalt. Now why is that said? That's part of the curse. That was one of the statements of the curse, you see. But however, we mustn't get into a discussion on the garden. I was only trying to show that it was as an angel of light. I believe that he showed himself through that serpent as an angel of light.
Yeah. devil to be in assembly later. If you can't beat them, join them. So you could use anyone to do the devil's work.
Oh, he could. He could. But I think we've got to be careful to notice here that it's more than that. It's unsaved men who are coming in and he's using them. And the devil has he has the means by which, the vehicle, if you like, through which he's going to show himself here. It's even more, I'm not just taking away from your point, the devil can use any of us. We can be his servants even in the assembly, sadly. But this is a more striking thing in connection with it.
Heart enlightenment, but because God really shines a light into our heart, and it's the light of knowledge. And I always thought, Brother Jim, that the light here that Satan would try to imitate heart enlightenment, not a visual light that was being back there, but more the attack upon their hearts.
Well, it might be, although as Malcolm pointed out, the word transformed is an external word. And it implies the external appearance. And I think it's what they wear externally that impressed the Corinthians. What they wear inside couldn't have impressed them. They were deceitful. They were messengers of Satan. And we're going to see that now, you see. He says, no marvel for Satan. So, therefore, it is no great thing. You mustn't marvel if his ministers, if his servants, formed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Their works were different from their appearance. And Paul is saying they're going to be judged by their works, not their appearance. Whose end shall be according to their works. Yes. Yes. I believe it was these super apostles. Now we're going to go to verses 16 to 33. And we're going to start to look at these sections. Where we have, in as distinct from what we said, the plans of Satan, these just are my simple titles, get them into our mind a bit tonight, we have now the pretensions of men. Now what I'm suggesting here is that in three different ways, in three different sections, Paul distinguishes himself from them. And he's wanting them to think of comparisons between himself as what he was when he was amongst them and what he still is and what they were. So what I was suggesting, titles may not be very good, but I leave them with you. You may be pick better ones. But what I believe in verses 16 to 22 broadly, he brings what we might call the natural distinction. And then in verses 23 to 27, he brings the spiritual distinction. And then in the closing section, 28 to 33, the moral distinction. Now we've got about 10 minutes for each of those. We'll have to be fairly broad with those so we can try to finish the chapter. Now, first of all, 16 to 22, the natural distinction. Look at verse 16. I say again, here's a new section, sort of slight section opening up. Let no man think me as a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. So what he's really seems to be saying here is this. He's saying, it's the folly theme again, and if you think of me a fool, as a fool, well, let me just do a little boasting for a few moments. And he's going to take them up on their own ground, the Old Testament example our brother used, sort of, you know, hitting his own student, his own sling and so on. So now, keep that in mind and notice he says, that which I speak not after the law. In other words, I'm not speaking as the Lord would. The Lord would never do this in one sense. But then the Lord is the Lord and could change them by his power. So what he's really saying is, this is not a spiritual argument in one sense, but I do want you to see that if you take them on their own ground, they don't have an argument. I think that's what he's going to show. So he says, look now, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For this is what you do, you suffer fools gladly, because you think you're wise, and in fact you're suffering fools gladly. Now he says, look, you are suffering if a man bring you into bondage. These super apostles were never going to profit them spiritually. They were bringing them into bondage. And you suffer for that. If a man devour you, if a man take of you. See, if a man take of you, remember the wages in Ashley. That's your point, isn't it? If a man take of you. If a man exalt himself. If a man smite you on the face. Now says Paul, that's the way you act. Now he says, look, keep with this for a moment. Look at verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach. I brought reproach in for a reason, he says. As though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold. He says, are they Hebrews? Well, he says, so am I. They claim to be Jews. Well, says Paul, I'm a Hebrew. And we know he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? Then he says, are they Israelites? So am I. So you can see now he's really showing to us that the claims they made were nothing different to what he possessed. He never had to claim these things. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So he's bringing out natural distinctions first. Now, perhaps you could, I know I've asked you to go verse by verse, but if you want to make any comment upon that little section, just for a few minutes. That's right, it's not his... Exactly. Now, I think that's very valuable what our brother Blair has pointed out, that when you go to Philippians 3, where he's writing to a spiritual assembly, largely, there was that little problem at the end of those two sisters, but largely they were in good spiritual fettle. He says to them, the things that were gains to me, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee, and all those things, the things that were gains, many gains, the word is plural. He says, I counted loss, and the word is singular. He put a line through the whole loss, and he wrote them all up in one stroke. In other words, what he's saying in Philippians 3 is, they weren't valuable at all. Although these are the things he lived for, prided himself upon in the past. Naturally, he had them all. That was the whole point. And these men were claiming these sort of things now. They're coming in and saying, we're Hebrews, we're this, we're that. You agree with that?
I do, yes. Could you give me some help in verse 22 in the distinction between Hebrews, Israelites, seed of Abraham?
I take it that when he says, are they Hebrews, he's talking about nationality. Mm-hmm. When he says Israelites, he's talking about their, what we might, theocracy. You see, the idea of the fact that Israelites show to us the spiritual aspect. The Hebrews show the national aspect. But Israel, as distinct from Jacob. You see the idea?
Yes.
And then when you come to the seed of Abraham, they were actually, they had a claim on the Messiahship, the seed. It should have been the promise. So I think he's saying now, they're claiming all these things. They're coming into Corinth and they're bringing a lot of Judaism into it. Which may strengthen our brother Stanley's point, you see, being the Jewish apostates. You know, his argument isn't without any sense. There's quite a lot into it. And it may well be that, you see. And if what they're doing then, they're claiming, what's the matter, all those things anyway? But as Brother Eddie Blair has pointed out, he cussed them all out if they'd only read the Philippians. They couldn't read it then, yeah.
As you've gone to verse 20, were you allowed to go back to just...
Oh, yes, of course, of course.
Where it says in verse 17, not after the Lord. Some have suggested that at this point, he is not speaking, I don't believe this, and I think there's good reasons to disallow it.
Okay.
Has suggested that this is not the mind of the Lord at all, what is now going to follow, in the sense that it really shouldn't even be said, it's a waste of time. But the very fact that it is instilled in the canon of Scripture, and has been preserved for our good and benefit, shows me this, that it was the mind of the Lord that it should be given and recorded.
I agree with you fully. I don't think that's the meaning of this, of what he said, but you're quite right, some do claim that to be. But I think he's really saying, this is not normally the way that the Lord would speak. This is not even the way that he wanted to speak. He would rather be like the Lord and take that humble position, the gentleness and meekness that we saw last night in verse 1 of chapter 10. But he's using this folly, and as you say, it's clearly under the mind of the Spirit. And what a carnal set of men they were, he's got to face them with arguments like that. We don't know. We don't know whether they have received them. I don't know. At least I don't think we've got sufficient information to say yes or no to the question that they had actually been received. Although there seems to be fair ground in the general impressions you get from the reading of statements in these chapters to say that they have received them. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, well, whether they suffered listening to them or whether they received them, I don't know, but I think they probably did receive them. I'm only maintaining open ground because I haven't got a definite statement.
Yes, in those verses at the end of chapter 12, you nearly think that there was a group in Corinth that didn't buy the Word of God. And that's why I thought that they were apostles who might have been among them. And if they weren't in the assembly fellowship, they were infiltrating.
That's right. Oh, I think they were infiltrating. I've no doubt about that. But all I'm saying is we've no definite word that they were actually received. But it may well be that they had been accepted.
Maybe.
But certainly they were there and they were troubling them. That's the point.
The very fact that he is looking for the assembly or the many to respond to them and to deal with them prior to his coming, we won't deal with those that are without.
No.
So that in itself too might be indicative of the fact that they were those that were
without. It might, except that the assembly was so dear to the heart of Paul that whether they were in or out, he was going to come and deal with them because he would see what they were doing to the assembly. Now, I think we've aired that long enough. I think what we should do now, unless you've got some pressing thing, to go to the next of these little sections, which is 23 to 27. Are you happy to do that now? I'm sorry to rush you.
Yeah.
Okay? Right, let's look at 23 then to 27, where the distinction is that spiritual distinction. And it would be sad if we didn't get the opportunity to look at these verses, but they're very precious verses in a way. Notice now in verse 23, he speaks of them, and he says, are they servants of Christ? Well, we know they weren't because of what we read back in verse 15. They were ministers of Satan. But notice what he's doing. He's taking them up on their own ground. That's the folly principle all running away from the chapter. So he says, in fact, that's the very next thing he says, I speak as a fool. I am more. And in what way am I more? This is not Paul taking a position of pride amongst them. He says, I'm more a servant of Christ in lowliness and suffering. So in 22 to 25, he shows that he is a servant of Christ because of persecution. In verse 26, he shows he's a servant of Christ because of the perils that he went through. And in verse 27, he shows he's a servant of Christ because of the privation that he endured. Shall I say that again? Verses 22 to 25, because of persecution. Verse 26, because of peril. And verse 27, because of privation. Now look at the ones in 22 to 25. He said in these verses, 23 to 25, I should say. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, in prisons, in deaths. Now, why is he bringing this idea of reproach, of suffering? Has anybody got something for us on that? I've got a suggestion, but I'd like to hear what the brethren have got to say.
People
that were setting themselves up
knew nothing about these things.
Well, that's one reason. I think that's right. But I think there's a more fundamental, if I may say, than that. Listen to me. Right. Well, yes. But I'll tell you what I have in mind. He's already taught these Corinthians in chapter 4 a most beautiful truth. He says, He talks about his suffering. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. We are like Christ. Christ's path was a path of suffering. These men said, we are the servants of Christ and knew nothing about suffering. Paul said, we are walking the path that Christ walked. He walked the pathway of suffering. It's Colossians 1, that I might fill up in my body, in my flesh, the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. I think that's a fundamental thing.
I think you would see that very clearly in verse 24 and 25. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. And then verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods. So in verse 24, he was beaten by the Jews. And then in verse 25, he was beaten by the Romans.
Correct.
And the Lord knew both.
Very good.
As far as the Jew was concerned, they smote the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And then it was the Romans that scourged him. So in that aspect, Paul was following in the sufferings of his master.
Now isn't that excellent? You see that, Paul? You see, but as well as that, now that's right, that's lovely. But as well as that, notice that he now brings in things that we don't necessarily read about Christ, but he's showing the whole pathway of Christ. Christ's pathway was a pathway of reproach and suffering in this world. That's the point. Now he's showing, look, he says in verse 23, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths of, he was left for dead on the top of a hill, you remember. He knew what it was. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You see? So he knew what it was to live a life of privation. But it's nice you brought specific relationship to Christ. We couldn't see that in all the statements, but we can see it in those things.
Well, there's no record. You would say not a full record in the history book of the New Testament, specifically where these were endured, the circumstances and so on. I know about Lister and all that next thing, but these others are not mentioned.
No, they're not all mentioned. Now, for instance, if you look at, as we've heard, he was beaten with rods. Now, we know that that happened in Acts chapter 16. So he got those Roman rods. But we notice that it says of the Jews, 5 times I received the 40 stripes, save one, the 39 stripes. We don't have one record of that. You see, 5 of those. But they all took place, that they wouldn't be in the inspired scripture. And then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. We only know the one in Acts 16. So what he got in Acts 16, he got 2 times as well as that. And then he says, once I was stoned. And we know that he was left for dead, you see, so we've got that one. That's Acts chapter 16. But then, Acts 14 rather. But then he says, 3 times I suffered shipwreck. Now, all of these, because this was written before Acts 28, this is not the shipwreck of Acts 28. It's your point again, you see. So that he got to a tremendous number of experiences he passed through. But it's like Christ, that's the point, it's a bad way of driving.
You see, it's a religious man and all this, he's coming over all these things.
He does.
What you do and how you can do the book forward.
Absolutely.
You're going to let you to different
You're quite right for that. Now notice then, now we've got to keep moving because the time is nearly gone, but I want you to notice that when we come down out of those verses, we come to verse 26. Look at the peril just for a moment. He said, in journeyings often, in perils of water, robbers, his own countrymen, and the heathen, so there's the Jew and the heathen. That's your point again, in a broader term. In the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and amongst false brethren. He knew what it was to suffer from the very type of men who were bothering Corinth. False brethren. Interesting, isn't it? So in verse 26, you've got the perils. And then in verse 27, you've got the privation. He was weary. There was painful watchings. There was tears. There was hunger, there was thirst, there was fasting often. Notice there's often in verse 26 and often twice in verse 27, cold and naked. So he knew what it was to suffer.
We say that the suffering intensifies in these verses, that he comes even to this point in his experience.
Oh, there's no doubt about it. I mean, I think the whole thing is becoming more intense as you read on, really.
Man takes the whip for the service of Christ.
You will have to tell me. But I don't know, but I do know that he did say, this is the beauty of that, what I had in mind, you see, about being like Christ. In when he finished that list in those statements, those four things in chapter 4 of this epistle, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying. The little word is the putting to death of Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus, Jesus, the man on earth. It's picked with careful use there. And he's showing that that's the sword of life. It's the general trend of life. There are some examples, as you said, that relate. But the whole general trend of the life of that blessed man, whose earthly name was Jesus, was a life of privation, a life of peril, a life of persecution.
I thought that the only one that, speaking personally, reading down them, that I can enter into is really the one at the beginning of verse 26, in journeying off.
Yes, that's right. And mind you, it's not too hard to sit in the plane now.
Yeah.
And to get your food and so on. I'm not joking. What I'm trying to get at is this. Our journeys are comfortable. We know little. I once went to Cyprus and noticed that, you know, it never hit me before, but when you read Acts 13, it says he left Salamis and he came to Paphos. And I tell you, that's right through the Troodos Mountains, and right across that island beyond Limassol, and right to the other end of Paphos. And it just says he went through the islands from Limassol. One verse was the whole journey. But that must have taken weeks, probably. And maybe on the back of a donkey sometimes, maybe walking, difficult terrain, and so on. He knew what it was to journey.
I've been with you driving.
I've been with you driving too. So, Yes, but having said that, it didn't take away the tremendous pain and imposition that was upon his flesh. Now, I think we now come, 5 minutes, let's come now please to these closing verses. And look at we've looked at the natural distinction, the spiritual distinction, now look at the moral distinction. Notice how that he says, beside those things that are without, those are all things that are without, he said, outside. Ah, but look, he says, those things, that which cometh upon me daily, not even all these persecutions came every day. But there's something that I do carry every day. And that's the care of all the assembly. Do you know, brothers and sisters, if we're honest, we don't care for our own assembly every day. Many of us. But Paul had the care of all the assembly he had contacted. So this shows to us that as well as the external, he carried the weight and the burden of divine testimony upon his heart. It meant so much to him. These men were going in to destroy it. Paul carried the care and the preservation and the desire for its perpetuity on his heart. So he speaks about the care of all the churches. Then notice what he says. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Now this is a difficult verse, but I believe personally what he's saying is this. If I know those who are weak, I feel the weakness too. I feel he felt a sympathy with saints. That's the care of the churches. He says, and then he said, notice next, the next little statement, who is offended? And he says, and I bear not. When he met those who had an offense about difficulty, it filled his own heart with a burning desire in the same issue. He was a man whose heart was with the testimony and with the people of God. We could learn, you know, a lot from a man like that. And then you'll notice now, he said, and if I need to glory at all, your men are glorying, your men in Corinth are glorying, but my glory, he says, is of the things which concern mine infirmities, because I know that I'm like Christ, that I'm suffering. That's what he's really saying. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. I'm not saying something superficial to you. I'm not telling lies. Now look at the next thing. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascene with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. What example would you give if you're talking about your service? No one would talk about this one, and you're giving a missionary report. Look what he said. He said, through a window in a basket was I let down by a wall. He was let down like a fugitive. There's nothing to be proud of. But the man who was let down in this verse is caught up in the verses where it comes about tomorrow night. But he's not emphasizing being caught up just at the moment. He's showing the humility of his path. I'll comment on that just before we close.
The strength when Paul care of all the churches and the desire of the false apostles that want to control of all the churches.
Yes, I think that's a very important contrast, isn't it? That these men wanted something for themselves, but Paul wanted to give something of himself to them. Care is really the giving of himself.
Maybe ultimately.
The two characteristics of the service of Christ is summed up in verse 28 that you mentioned about the care of all the assembly.
Yes.
Because these ones that opposed him, they were localized. They were in
their own assembly.
In their own little kingdom.
Yeah.
Where Paul reached out to all the assembly of God. And I think that this is the summing up of his character.
It is.
Which was the character of Christ.
Which is very nice. And the other point to remember is that, you see, as you say, they only had that one assembly. Paul's care was for all the assemblies. He carried them upon his heart, and he wanted to see them help, and he wanted to see them strengthened, and he wanted to see them develop. And it affected him, it affected his heart.
There's no response of these false men. They really think that Paul's word was final. They couldn't rise to the occasion.
What do you mean?
Well, these false men that he's challenged on their own ground, they don't respond back and say, he did this, and this.
No, they can't.
They did nothing.
That's right. No.
Couldn't rise to God's name.
No, not at all. That's right. Because to rise, they would have had to go down. You know, what Paul is boasting upon are the very things that Corinthians didn't give any premium to. They like position, they like place, they like honor, they like to be exalted, but Paul's talking about coming down with Christ, living a life of humility. And yet look what he did for God. The humility of the servant of God achieved more for God than any of these men could have done.
And you need a time to sum up.
Well, I think, is there anything you want to say?
No.
Good. Well, our brother just suggested, and I think it's a wise thing to at least summarize, although it'll be very brief. Let me just remind you that what we've done tonight, we've looked at the first half of this chapter where Satan has figured. It started with Satan and it ended with Satan. And Paul could see that Satan, now listen to this, he was interested in the assembly at Corinth. And there's one other thing I'd like you to listen to, although our time is just about gone. Satan's interested in your assembly. Now keep that in mind. He's more interested than you and I are very often. That's the sad thing. And if he can possibly do it, he will. Now what is he going to do? He'll either corrupt it, that was our first 9 verses, or he'll send people in to counterfeit. What is the real thing? Satan always is the counterfeit. In the coming day, he'll send a man into this world. I'm only illustrating the point. He'll send a man into this world who perform miracles, and that's what Christ did. And he'll deceive the nation of Israel. Satan is always the great counterfeit. So he tries to counterfeit, to corrupt, he tries to counterfeit. That was the first part. Then we notice that we have
Man is another problem. Satan uses man. And we look to the man in the second section. And in that second section we saw that Paul draws a distinction between himself. Why himself? Because he was their spiritual father. He's the man that God had used to plant the assembly. So he draws a distinction between them naturally. They're Hebrews, he's a Hebrew, and so on. Then he draws the distinction between them spiritually. And spiritually he showed how that he was different from them because of the way that he was like Christ in his life of suffering and privation. And finally, he shows that he was distinct from them morally because he had a care, a love for the people of God. And his life was a shining example of what a real Christian should be and a real shepherd should be. A man who has care for the people of God. And Paul wasn't interested in pulling down. He was interested, as we saw last night, into edification, building up. And he wanted to see the saints help. And he wanted to see them bless. Now, am I to close the meeting, or does somebody close the meeting in prayer? Let us pray.
Our Father, we bow in thy holy presence tonight. And we give to thee our grateful thanks for this time that we have spent around thy holy word. We recognize, our God, that